Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians as we get started with a brand new book study. 1 Corinthians, we're going to be obviously in chapter 1, but we're going to do a bit of an introduction here as we get started. We'll do our intro, and then we're going to read just a few verses here today, and then we'll open in prayer as we get into the text. A few opening thoughts, however, about Corinth. Corinth, interestingly enough, is still a city to this day and located in the general same area as the original one. This is a map of the entire region that Paul essentially spent time in during his missionary journeys, plural. And we're going to highlight some of the areas just so you can get your bearings about you. First of all, here is Israel, located over here on the far right of the map. Then you have the northern tip of Egypt here, the northern tip of the continent of Africa. And of course, you recognize Italy over here in the west. But this is Greece, or as it was called in Paul's day, the region of Achaia. And as we zoom in, we see the city of Corinth right here. And you can see that it's very close to Athens. Whenever a city or a port was on a major trade route, it would become an absolute hub of human activity. And of course, that always translated into rampant immorality. And that describes Corinth very well, actually. It was a Grecian city noted for its wealth, noted for its lavish lifestyles of the people who lived there. And the city of Corinth also had at least 12 pagan temples in the city, with the most prominent one being the Temple of Aphrodite. There were also temples dedicated to Apollo, to the Greek god Poseidon, to Isis, and obviously to many more. But it was the Temple of Aphrodite, in particular, that was known for its association with temple prostitution. And when you mingle your religion with sexual immorality, you really come up with a very potent combination that draws people in for all the wrong reasons. I mean, I can worship my god or gods, as the case might be, and also enjoy sex at the same time. What a great combination. So you can see how these things grew in popularity very quickly. The Apostle Paul visited this largely Gentile fellowship in Corinth on two separate occasions. The first time he stayed a long time, a year and a half, which was long for Paul. And then the second time he stayed just about 90 days. But he was very familiar with what life was like in Corinth. He knew very well all of the moral challenges that the city presented to the believers there in Corinth. And that's one of the reasons why this letter, frankly, contains so much concerning sexual immorality and sexual purity. And it's also, I might add, why the book of 1 Corinthians is also very applicable to the world in which we live, and particularly here in the United States of America. I know that sexual immorality is certainly not limited here to the United States, but it is an issue that believers deal with on a regular basis. Also, keep in mind that it was here in Corinth that the Apostle Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, and it was also during his second visit to the city that Paul sat down and wrote that incredible letter that we call the Book of Romans. Finally, it's important to note that this letter is largely corrective. We're going to be talking a lot more about that in this lesson. But that means essentially that the Apostle Paul spends the majority of this letter responding to issues and problems that were going on in the Corinthian church and that desperately needed correction. But you know, even in the midst of this very confrontational letter by the Apostle Paul. There are countless gems in this letter, and I trust that we're going to unearth all of them and enjoy them. They are incredibly important to know and understand, and particularly to understand God's heart toward his church. We're going to read here as we begin our study just the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we're going to get into the text and see what the Lord has for us. So I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Follow along with me as we read the first three verses. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, as we begin our study today and as we begin our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, we pray together as your people that you would minister the word to us in such a way that we would grow in the grace and understanding of your heart toward your church. And we ask, Father God, that you would open our spiritual eyes to see and open our spiritual ears to hear what you would have us to see and hear throughout the course of this study. We commit our time to you and all that we do and say, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, you know, you might be a little surprised at how few verses I've chosen to take in this first study of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But the reason I've done it this way is because in these three verses, the Apostle Paul sets the stage for really understanding the rest of this letter. And I really wanted to make sure that we started out on solid footing as it relates to what is going to be coming forth in this letter. And it begins as letters began in those days by announcing the author's identity. And that's why he begins by saying, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And you know, it might seem a little strange after what I told you that Paul had spent a lot of time in Corinth, his first time there, a year and a half, to then write them a letter and start off with this introduction. I mean, didn't they know who he was and that he was an apostle? Yes, they did. But it was very important that Paul began his letter just this way, because he needed to remind the Corinthians that his apostolic position was given by God. It was not something he chose. He begins by making it clear to his readers that this letter is from a man who was called by God, by the will of God, to be an apostle. And that very statement, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, prompts us to consider several things about that particular statement. We're going to bring out three. First of all, it reminds us that God calls people to the ministry. Now, that may sound like a very simplistic statement to you. You might even be thinking, well, Pastor Paul, of course he does. I mean, we all knew that. But this is such an important statement for Paul to make to the Corinthians, because the foundation of the Greek word that is translated here, called, means to be summoned. Now, Paul was saying to the Corinthians that he had been summoned by God into his apostolic calling. And this is the reason that he is emphasizing this at the beginning of this letter. And it's far from unimportant, because we need to understand today that God still calls people to the ministry. You know, we've had about 2,000 years of organized religion to fabricate all kinds of man-made callings. We have and we know what the callings of the Lord are. They're given to us in the scripture. But the church, over the years, has come up with its own titles, its own positions. And they're not called by God, they're called by man. Paul was able to say, I am called by the will of God. And that was such an important thing for him to be able to say, because today, not everyone can say that. Some would have to admit that their calling came as a result of a personal career choice. I mean, I've known men and even women who've gone into the ministry thinking it to be really like going into banking or going into some other career opportunity. I decided on the ministry, you know, sort of a thing. It's seen not as a calling, but as a career. Other people would have to say that their decision came by their own making. It was something they just decided to do. And they'll tell you, I believe that I'm called by God. But there's no one to confirm that calling other than themselves. In other words, some people express their calling, but they are self-called. There's no body of Christ. There's no group of people that ever got around to confirming that call. That wasn't true of the Apostle Paul. The recognition of his ministry as an apostle happened during a church service. We actually have that recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Let me show it to you on the screen. Acts 13, 1 through 3 says, Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And of course, Saul is Paul's Hebrew name. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is a wonderful and fascinating passage, but it reminds us of the fact that the whole church at Antioch knew about Paul's calling. They knew that Paul had been called by God because there was a prophetic word that was spoken during their worship service where God spoke through one of the individuals who had a prophetic gifting and called out Paul and Barnabas by name to this apostolic calling. This is important. I have seen so many people come up through the years with their own self-perceived calling, but it was never spoken during a church service. It was never confirmed by any other believers. They simply go out and begin to tell people, I am called to do thus and such. And frankly, people, that's just not biblical. The next thing the idea of calling prompts us to consider is the title that Paul used, and that was the title of apostle. The word apostle in the Greek means one sent forth, but it also carries with it the connotation of authority that is given to perform that particular function. The idea is that one who is called now has that authority, the authority from God to speak and to act in the body of Christ. Now, the statement I've just made that an apostle has authority, or that someone can be called and have authority to speak and act in the body of Christ, that makes some Christians uncomfortable. And the reason they get uncomfortable is because they've seen abuses to power. And, you know, I'm the first person to tell you that those abuses are very real. There's no use denying it. Men and women have gone off the rails and done and said some really stupid things in the name of the Lord. So have there been abuses of power? Absolutely. But what some people think is the answer to the abuse of power is essentially to remove the authority from the individual so that they have nothing left to abuse. And while that might be the safe route to go, what you end up with when you remove someone's authority is a person who, frankly, can no longer operate in the calling that God gave. If, in fact, God is the one who gave that calling, that person is no longer capable of functioning in that because you've taken away their ability to have any kind of authority. Here's the fact of the matter. With true leadership, true, genuine leadership, there will always be the risk of abuse. I'm not condoning it in any way. I'm simply saying it is a truth that whenever someone takes a position of authority or accepts a position of authority, the possibility of abuse exists. The key is to find leaders who are humble and who fear God. It's not to remove their authority. It's to find godly men and women. And the final observation that I'm going to bring up about the idea of calling, and even particularly Paul's calling, is this idea of an apostle. And of course, from that comes the question, do we have apostles today? Well, my answer is no, we do not. At least not like Paul or Peter or John. And the reason I say that is because when we look in the scriptures and particularly at the pastoral letters, and when I refer to the pastoral letters, I'm talking about 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We call them pastoral letters because the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and wrote to Titus to give them instructions for raising up leaders in the church. Here's what's interesting about those letters. Nothing, not a word is said concerning raising up apostles. Not a single word. We learn about elders, overseers, we learn about deacons and so forth. We do not learn how to raise up an apostle. So if any church chooses to refer to someone as an apostle, they do so apart from any biblical direction of how to raise such a person up. Now, moving along. As we look at the end of verse 1, you'll notice that Paul adds our brother Sosthenes as a listed author in this letter, although I think Sosthenes most likely was simply the one who transcribed Paul's words, and probably nothing more. But next, we come to the recipients in verse 2, and this was the way letters were written back in that day. Paul writes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, church of God is not the name of the fellowship in Corinth. Paul was simply saying that the gathering, which, by the way, is what the word church means, the gathering belongs to God. So he's saying, to the gathering of God that is taking place there in Corinth. And then he goes on to describe all of the believers. And these are interesting words. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. We need to look at the things that Paul is saying here concerning the Corinthians because they apply to us. These are things that will help us understand our own standing in Christ Jesus. He begins by saying, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And this is an important statement because the word sanctified means to make holy. In other words, believers have been made holy in Christ Jesus. Holy refers to being set apart for God's special use. Continuing with the same thought, Paul then goes on to declare to the Corinthians something that is also true of all believers when he says, called to be saints. You know, when we look at the word saint today, or we hear the word saint being used today, it is most often used in a context that is not recognizable in the Bible. Usually you'll hear someone referring to someone as a saint because they believe them to be a good person or a moral person. They'll say, oh yeah, he's a saint. Well, that's not how the Bible defines the word. And then, of course, this whole issue of saint is further confused by Roman Catholicism that really has its own definitions of what it means to be a canonized saint. And although some Roman Catholics will freely admit that all believers are referred to as saints, because that's clear from the Word of God, they typically reserve that title for those who have been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. And then they go on, of course, to add definitions of saint for some of their own special persons who have met specific qualifications, you know. But here's the deal. Biblically, a saint is anyone who has just placed their faith in Jesus Christ, in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. If you have done that, if you are trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, you're a saint. You are a set-apart one. You are a holy one. And holy doesn't refer to your actions. It refers to your standing in Christ Jesus. And then finally, verse 3, it says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is Paul's characteristic greeting that he gives to several churches, and we see it in several of his letters, but it's one that still deserves our attention. Grace and peace are the result of a life that embraces the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, grace means God's unconditional favor. What that means is you didn't earn it. It's God's favor, his love, his attention, his blessing that does not come because you deserve it. And we'll have a whole lot more to say about grace as we move forward in this study. Peace, on the other hand, echoes the Hebrew expression of shalom. And it doesn't just mean be at peace. It is a wish and a prayer for harmony and order in life. It's Paul's way of saying to the Corinthians, I pray that all is well. You know, something that we would say in our letters as we're writing to someone, dear so-and-so, I hope and pray that all is well in your life. It's really the same sentiment that Paul was conveying here. But although this is a very familiar greeting that the Apostle Paul used, and we see it also in letters like Romans and Ephesians and Galatians and so forth, one of the things you'll notice about it is it's always in the same order. Paul always says, grace and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, and it's never peace and grace. It's grace and peace. And the reason for that is very simple. The reason is because peace follows grace. Let me explain what I mean by that. Grace is a reminder to you and me that God loves you and that God accepts you despite all your failings, despite all of your blunders, despite all of your mistakes. He loves you and he will not remove his love from you. And he will continue to bless you. That's grace. And you know, it's something that can truly set a believer free when they finally get a hold of it. I have been surprised over the years how many born-again Christians really don't understand the concept of grace, nor do they walk in it because of their lack of understanding. But as I said, once a believer really, truly gets a hold of grace, that God loves me and that my salvation is secure, apart from my actions, it brings peace into the entire relationship. You know, I received a letter just a day or two ago, an email, I should say, from what I believe is a young man. And I'm not sure if he lives here in the United States or if he's from some other country. But he wrote me and he said this: "I was raised in a Christian family, but I was told to have faith while doing good works. This was very challenging for me. But when I understood the gospel of grace, I was able to understand that the way to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ and not by good works." And then he ended his note by saying, "I'm so happy and so relieved." You know, that statement that he's making there, "I'm happy and relieved," that's peace. He was expressing the peace that he feels now that he has come to terms with God's grace. He clearly admits that when he was raised in his early Christian days, that his family told him, "Yeah, fine, believe in Jesus, put your faith in Jesus, but you have to keep the rules. You have to perform." And when he realized that was not what the Bible said, and that he was not on a performance track with God, he had peace and joy. And I've seen this happen with so many believers in the years that I have been a pastor. I really hope that you understand the fullness of grace. But if you don't, if some of what I'm saying here is causing a little angst in your heart because maybe you felt like you are on a performance track with God, and maybe you were even taught yourself that in addition to putting your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross, you need to keep the commandments, you need to do right, you need to live a good Christian life in order to get into heaven. Well, I'm here to tell you, those things aren't true. We're saved by grace through faith, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. Paul makes it very clear in that passage that our salvation does not rest on our actions, our behavior. And that's not to say our actions or our behavior are unimportant. I'm not saying that at all. They are very important, but not as it relates to securing our salvation. We are secure through our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I get a lot of letters from people saying, "Yeah, but what if somebody says they believe in Jesus, but there's never any fruit? They live a godless life, and there's nothing to show for any sort of a Christian perspective or worldview or anything like that. What about that?" Well, that's not my decision. That's God's decision. God knows the heart. God knows whether that person made a genuine confession of faith. You and I can rarely tell. And I know there are a lot of Christians that say, well, we need to be fruit inspectors. What I have found in my experience is we're not very good fruit inspectors, because somebody could even be going through a time of pruning, and we look at their life and we say, well, there's no fruit on those branches, but they're just being pruned, and the fruitfulness is yet to come. So we're not always the best when it comes to inspecting fruit. We need to leave the final decisions of judgment to God. My response is to those people who ask that question, you be concerned about you. You've made a confession of faith. Now, you live for the Lord. Serve Him with a whole heart. And leave the other people whose lives don't seem to show any Christian confession, leave that to the Lord. He'll take care of it. He knows how. Well, that's where we're going to stop for this first study in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. On our website, you'll find discussion questions if you happen to be going through this study in a small group, or maybe you would just like to go through the questions yourself singularly, and that's fine as well. But we'll pick it up in verse 4 when we come back next time. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the beauty of your word and the grace that we see in it. And I thank you, my Father, that we are not on a performance track, but that we are loved and blessed and ministered to through your Holy Spirit and through the grace that flows from your heart. Be with us, Lord, and speak to our hearts during the course of this week as we ponder the things that we've learned in this study. We thank you and praise you for your goodness and mercy through Jesus Christ and the authority that we have through him. We pray this prayer. Amen. See you next time.